In the New Testament scriptures, in the Gospel according to St. Luke, at the third chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, reading at the beginning of the chapter. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Amen. May God bless unto us his holy word. If you were with us last Sunday, you will recall that we spoke of faith as the response of man to the gospel of redeeming grace. And our subject this evening is a kindred one, that of repentance. Now I want us to study what the scripture teaches us about repentance tonight. Much of what was said last Sunday could really be said with equal truth of repentance. For repentance and faith are simply two different ways of looking at the same movement, if you can so call it, to turn to Christ is to turn from sin. And the one cannot take place without the other. This is, of course, clearly implied in many of the characteristic statements in the New Testament, where the two ideas are linked together. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and turn to God. Repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the two. They belong necessarily together. As we said last week about faith, so also it can be said regarding repentance that it affects the whole man. It has an intellectual aspect, as we saw that faith had. For it has to do with a change of mind. This is what the Greek word metanoia means, a change of mind. A mind which has been gripped by its true predicament as being sinful in God's sight. It is an intellectual apprehension of the truth in that sense. It has a moral aspect, just as faith has a moral aspect, in that it involves a capitulation of the will. A man must want to get right with God, and that's a moral issue. It has an emotional aspect, just as faith has. It's not possible to experience true repentance without the fountain of the great deep being broken up within us. We feel it. One has only to recall what happened when King Josiah of olden time in Judah made the discovery of the book of the law in the temple. And the record in Chronicles tells us of the devastation of heart that took place. One can think of what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that mighty sermon before the assembled hosts of the Jews. We are told that when they heard what he said, they were pricked in their heart and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" An emotional content. And like faith, it has a spiritual content in that it is the work of God's grace in the soul. It is something that God gives to his people. And I want you to think with me, first of all, of that last consideration, the spiritual content of repentance. Now, if repentance is simply another aspect of faith itself, it should surely be clear that repentance, like faith, is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And our theological forebears used to speak of repentance as an evangelical grace. Now this, of course, is underlined in many places in the New Testament. Listen to these words. In Acts chapter 3, Peter proclaimed to the people, God, speaking of Christ, God sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That is to say, repentance is a work of God. It is God who turns us from sin. Later on, Peter also proclaimed to the Jews that Christ was exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel. It's something that is in his gift. Repentance is something that is given in exactly the same way as faith, ultimately considered, is something that is given. Later on in the story of the Acts of the Apostles, we learn how when Peter rehearsed the mighty happening in the household of Cornelius before the early church, their reaction was this. They rejoiced and said, God hath granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. It was something that God gave to them. He granted them repentance unto life. Now, this is a very important emphasis. And we spend time on it right at the outset because we need to get this clear and sure in our thinking. Because it underlines the fact that neither faith nor repentance can ever be regarded as a condition of salvation. As if to say, if you repent, you will be saved. Now that's not the gospel, and that's not what the New Testament says. Repentance is not a condition of salvation, if by that we think of it in the sense that it is the part that we play in salvation. It is not something that we do in order to attain salvation. And when, as the theologians often say, that repentance is so integral that no one may expect pardon without it, we must not ever think of this as being a condition of salvation. Rather, we should look at it like this. When God offers man salvation, his back is turned on God. God is always speaking from behind us. We are facing away from God. And when he offers salvation, the gift cannot be received without our turning round to get it. And of course, it's the offer of the gift itself that constrains us and draws us to turn round. Just as if a child is sulking in a corner, his parent says, look what I've got for you. The child forgets its sulkiness and turns round and stretches its hands out for the proffered gift. But you can't get it when you've got your back to God. Now, this is just as applicable, of course, to faith. Faith is all of God. It is the gift of God. No man, said Jesus, can come to me except the Father draw him. But the coming is real enough. For all that, it is both all of God and also all our responsibility. Now, this is paradox. One concedes that this is paradox. But this is how things are in the gospel. And no emphasis on the sovereignty of God in salvation ever in any wise detracts from the absolute responsibility laid upon man to come to Christ or to repent of sin. And to suggest otherwise is simply to pervert and to twist the plain teaching of Scripture. The two things stand side by side. The very passage in which Jesus is recorded to have made that marvelous appeal, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He has said just a verse or two previously that God hides these things from the wise and the prudent and reveals them unto babes. It is an act of God to open men's eyes to see the Savior to whom we are to come. That is to say, it is both all of God and at the same time all our responsibility. But if you have been with us in these past weeks, you'll recognize that this principle operates all across the board in Christian things. It is the same in the work of sanctification. We are to work out our own salvation, for it is God that worketh in us, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, it is exactly the same with repentance. This principle is just as valid in the matter of repentance. It is God's work wholly and entirely. Christ has been exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance to his people. But this does not prevent the apostles, and it must not prevent us either, from teaching that it is an absolute responsibility laid upon man to turn from sin. It is man's responsibility to repent. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Here once again is the paradox of the gospel. Repentance is something commanded, yet it is also the gift of God. And it is the gift of God, because of course repentance is not a possibility for us at all, except God should work that grace in us. It is not something that we can do. For think of it in these terms. To repent is to turn to God and to get back into fellowship with him. And this is what is not open to us as sinners. To be a sinner means to be in a position of not being able on our own to put matters right. If we could, we would not need a Savior. It is because we cannot turn, because we are imprisoned in our sins, that we need a Savior to release us and to set us free. And this is why the apostles proclaim that Christ has been exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance to his people. It is the gift of God. And it is through his having been exalted as a prince and a savior in the death that he died, and in the victory of his resurrection, that he can give this power. Just as in the days of his flesh, in his ministry of healing, he stood at the pool of Bethesda and said to the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years and could not move, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." He summoned him to do the impossible, and the impossible happened. Now it's exactly like this with the grace of repentance. We are summoned to repent of sin. We cannot. Now, we have discussed this pattern frequently over the years in the course of our studies. Let me just remind you once again, if you will forgive the repetition, how things work in the human heart. When first we are confronted with God's summons to repent, we feel we do not need to repent. I'm as good as anybody else. I don't need to repent. I'm a lot better than a lot of people who go to church. That's the kind of thing we say. And that's our first reaction. We do not need to repent. But under the impress of the Word of God, and when that Word is being proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, our ideas begin to change. And perhaps we no longer are prepared to say we do not need to repent. But we find a reaction of resistance, an indignation and resentment in our hearts. How dare he say that to me? We do not want to repent. Now notice the progression. First, we do not need to repent. And then that changes. We do not want to repent. But under the pressure of the Word of God, we may begin to see ourselves as God sees us. We begin to see for the first time in our lives that we're all wrong in his sight. And we begin to want to get right. And that's the point where the real crunch comes. Because then we find we're not able to. We want to get right, but we cannot. We're in bondage to sin. Now you see, this is what the Holy Spirit intends should come to us. This progression from not needing to repent to not wanting to repent to not being able to repent. And then we find ourselves in the position of the man at the pool of Bethesda. We're helpless. And it's to that helplessness that the Word of power comes. And we are summoned in the Word of the Gospel to repent of our sins. And the miracle happens. We may have been saying, I can't, and I could never keep it up anyway, even if I did. I can't break with the past. How true that is. And then his word comes with power. And something happens. And we find ourselves moving. And the Savior has given repentance to us. Now, have all that at the back of your mind as we think on. The two realities. Repentance is something that God gives. And unless and until God gives that grace, we remain lost in our sins. On the other hand, the summons places an absolute responsibility upon us. And if we don't repent, we'll perish in hell. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, said Jesus. Now this is not to be questioned. This is the teaching of the Son of God. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I said earlier that repentance is a change of mind. But then you see, the scriptures teach that the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. It does not change. It cannot change. Only if God changes it can man turn. And this involves and implies regeneration. And this is why, you see, There is one sense in which it is artificial to divide up various aspects of the Christian faith and separate them in our thinking. We have to, in one sense, of course, but they all belong together. You can't speak about faith without speaking about regeneration. You can't speak about repentance without speaking about regeneration, and about reconciliation, and about atonement, and about propitiation. Everything holds so marvelously and so integrally together. It is a work of God, the work of regeneration, where a change of mind, where minds are transformed by the Spirit of God. Now, we want to think for a moment or two of the meaning in practical terms of the work of repentance. And there's a notable passage in one of Paul's letters, the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7. Now I want you to turn to this passage now, because it has a great deal of significance for us. Second Corinthians chapter 7, at verse 9, or verse 8. Now, let me fill in the background of this passage. One of the main purposes that Paul had in writing the two letters to the Corinthians was to deal with a very grave moral problem that had occurred in the Corinthian church, and which seemed to be being condoned by some of the church leaders. And Paul wrote in the first epistle very frankly and very bluntly and said, you must deal with this thing, and the offending brother must be disciplined in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it seems clear that they took Paul's counsel to heart and disciplined the erring brother. And it is in this connection that Paul speaks here. In verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, first time he wrote, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, notice what Paul is saying. There are two points in particular that we must underline. The first is this, that Paul distinguishes between two kinds of repentance. One that is true repentance, and one that is false. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There is a difference, you see, between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let me give you a very graphic illustration. Take the story of Peter, Simon Peter, and Judas Iscariot. Peter denied his Lord three times and cursed and swore. Judas betrayed his Lord with a kiss. Now, it is extraordinary, you know, how people tend to think that Peter's sin was less heinous than Judas's, and that this is why Peter was forgiven and Judas wasn't. But that is completely to misunderstand and to misinterpret Scripture.
There was nothing to choose between Peter's sin and Judas's sin. Peter's sin was as black as hell. He denied Jesus 3 times with cursing and swearing, saying, "I know not the man." Judas betrayed Jesus. Now there was nothing to choose between the two acts. They were both foul and from the pit. The difference between them lies in their reaction. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas went out and hanged himself. Peter repented. Judas showed remorse. He was very upset. He was very agitated. But he had no repentance in his heart. And he went out into a dark, dark night on which no morning ever dawned. Peter, on the other hand, went out and wept bitterly, broke his heart, and repented with godly sorrow unto salvation. Do you see the difference? And this is a difference that we must recognize. There are many people who are greatly upset about their sins, but they're thinking in terms of the consequences that they brought upon themselves. They're not repenting towards God. They have not any sense of the heinousness of the thing they've done in the sight of God. They'll do it again and again. And again, but the man who repents makes a break, and he turns to God in new obedience and does not turn again to folly. That's the first contrast that Paul is making here between repentance and remorse. The second thing in verse 11 of chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians, the reaction that the Corinthians showed. Ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Earnestness, diligence to avoid sin in the future. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Eagerness to get rid of it, to put things right with God. What indignation, anger with sin, vexation with the evil thing that has come between us and the Lord. Yea, what fear. One of our hymns says, a godly fear of sin impart. Yea, what vehement desire. A longing that God might do such a deep work in our hearts that in future we might never dare to offend him more. Yea, what revenge. Revenge in the sense of all-round restitution. Taking every possible step to put things right. If we have wrong. Remember Zacchaeus? Behold, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have defrauded any man, I will restore unto him fourfold. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear. Now you see what's happening here. There's been a change of mind. They're thinking differently. That's the real crux of the matter. When you show remorse, you're not thinking differently. You're just upset at the consequences, at the trouble that it brought on you. But when you repent of your sin, you're thinking differently. Deep down in the deepest places, you have a new mind on how to live.
You remember what it says about the prodigal in Luke chapter 15?
When he came to himself,
He said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father." You see, there was a change of mind. He thought differently.
And you know, since this is so, it's very important that we should have a right understanding of and appreciation of and a sense of sin. Do you remember what the Apostle John says in his first epistle, chapter 1? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. Now, what do you think confessing sin means? Well, let me say one or two things about this important New Testament word. The word in the Greek literally means to agree with or to say the same thing as. And in reference to confession of sin, it means to call sin the same thing as God calls it, i.e., sin. To say the same thing about it as God does, and to call it by its proper name. Now, the human heart doesn't like to do this. It is far too humiliating to our pride to call the ugly things in our lives by their proper name. You know how we sometimes speak. I admit that I lost my temper, but I was greatly provoked. You see what's happening there? That's not confession of sin. That's excusing of sin. I am pleading extenuating circumstances. I am softening the thing that I've done. I'm putting it in a better light. I'm not saying the same thing about it as God says about it. And until I do, I have not confessed my sin. Look how it was in the Garden of Eden. "What hast thou done?" God said to Adam. And Adam said, "I admit I took the apple, but it was the woman you gave me who enticed me to do it. It wasn't my fault, Lord. The woman thou gavest me." And when it came to Eve's turn, she said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Neither Adam or Eve confessed the sin. They made excuses. And the heart, being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, devises subtle ways of getting out of confession and devises other names for sin and calls it something else than God calls it. We speak of our failings. We speak of our shortcomings. We even speak of our unworthiness, but we do not speak about our sin. And the impression that we give with these words is one which disguises the essential ugliness of sin. Failings is an amiable word. And that's not what God says about our sin. He calls it by its proper name. And what is more, confessing sin means to be specific. I think it's Spurgeon who uses the illustration of the shopkeeper. He says, when a shopkeeper does his stock taking, he does it exactly. He doesn't say, "We've a fair amount of this in stock, we've a fair amount of that in stock." He enumerates the precise number of packets of sugar he has in stock. That's the point of stock taking. And we need to go over our sins before God like a merchant going over his stock. Our sins were committed one by one. If we say to God, "God, forgive my sins," he says, "What sins are you thinking about, my son?"
"Oh,
Be specific, says the Lord. Come on, call it by its proper name. Thus and thus have I done. Say it out loud. And listen to what you're saying. Until you realize what kind of person you are. Lord, I gossiped for a whole afternoon, and I told Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so and this one and that one that story, and I told it and I gloried in telling it. And when we say that out loud, we get a new notion of what it means to be a sinner. That's what confessing sin means. Calling it by its proper name. Without excuses. Without mitigating circumstances. Without palliating the situation. Lord, I was just a mean, selfish, self-centered person when I did that, when I said that, and I'm desperately sorry. Forgive me. That's confession.
Secondly, it means to take the same view of it as God does. And this, as I've already implied and suggested, involves taking the responsibility for it and making no excuses. Now, when we think most deeply and most honestly in this realm, we know perfectly well that although there may be many circumstances in our background, in our family, in our heredity, in our environment, in our emotional makeup, or the violence of temptation, or anything else that might be blamed for our sin,
we do need to come to the point where we recognize that God says clearly in His Word that there is never any excuse for man sinning.
There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. If that's true, and that's God's word, then we have no excuse. And therefore we must take the same view of sin as God takes of it. And therefore we must be prepared to accept the full implications of our sin and our responsibility and say, O God, I have sinned and have done this evil thing, and there is no excuse for me. I am responsible and no one is to blame but me. Father, I have sinned. Now that's confession. And that's the way to repentance. And then we take the same attitude to it as God does. Our reaction to it, having discovered it, our hearts must be like God's reaction to sin. Loathing, disgust, horror, and a genuine turning away from it and forsaking it. If you want to know what God's reaction to sin is, look at the cross. When His Holy Son hung on the cross, identified with human sin, bearing the mass of human sin upon Him, God turned His face away. That's God's attitude to sin.
And that must be our attitude to sin.
And we must see to it that when we confess sin to God, we do not keep a secret hold of it in our hearts. A necessary element in confession is true heart repentance, which means forsaking and renouncing sin. This is what we see in the record of John the Baptist's revival, you know. When they were wrought upon by the word and spirit of God, they came to him saying, "What shall we do?" And he was specific. He was specific. He didn't mince matters. He was specific and told them what they must do. And they went and did it.
Well now, how can this heart repentance be brought about?
How can this change of mind be achieved? And how can we, if we are Christians, make sure that so far as we are concerned, repentance is godly sorrow unto salvation, and not the sorrow of the world that worketh death?
It is to make sure that we expose our hearts to the discipline of the Word of God. For God's Word is as a hammer
that breaketh the rock in pieces.
And as we expose our hearts to the preaching of the word, and this is not a question of exposing oneself to denunciatory preaching, it's a matter of exposing oneself to the living word of God, because that is what produces the change of mind. It wears us down. It brings us through this progression. We've seen it in our own experience for long enough. We felt we didn't need repentance. We didn't need to be converted. And then, as we sat under the sound of the word, we began to see, well, maybe we do need this after all. And then we found ourselves reacting, and we didn't want this. We reacted against it and thrust it away from us. And still under the sound of the word, which would not let us go, we began to see that we must go this way. And it was then that we found our inability and our helplessness. And in that place of helplessness, the Lord met us and spoke the word of power and summoned us to the obedience of faith, which is just another way of saying repentance. It is the word, the living word of God, that searches out our hearts, that transforms us. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. It's a work of God, but it's also a summons to man. And as the summons goes forth again tonight, as it goes every Sunday, and let us be quite clear on this, whatever the subject may be, the summons is always the same, and the invitation is always the same, to come to him, to repent of sin, and find newness of life in him. As the summons goes out, we have the assurance that God himself works by the secret operation of his Spirit, giving repentance to his people. But always God says, "Over to you, for God now commandeth all men everywhere." everywhere to repent, since he has appointed a day in which he will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy living holy word to all our hearts, and grant that it may bear fruit in our lives unto salvation, and for the glory of thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.